In August, every year since we started the church, we've done this series called Where is God When Life Happens? And this series is a series where we talk about real life situations and things that people are going through and how God is at work in people's lives through those situations. And so I was looking through the list of things that we've talked about over the years, and last year, I think we had postpartum depression and adoption and foster care, and we've talked about addictions and suicide and depression and chronic pain. We've talked about the deaths of loved ones, divorces, work, marriage, pornography, all sorts of things over the years, and just where God has been in those things. It is one of the more controversial series I do every year. Some of you are like, man, this is my favorite series you do every year, and some of you are like, I don't really like that series very much. And I look forward to it every year. And we really, as a church, we've talked about valuing authenticity and from the beginning. And the reason that we've done this series is in part to create a culture where it's okay to talk about the really, really difficult things and to see where God is in the midst of those really, really difficult things. Where is God When Life Happens? It's going to be a little bit shorter this year, in part because of Oak City Go, in part because in the middle of July, I did a message responding to what was going on with the shootings and whatnot, which was kind of a Where is God When Life Happens message that was pushed into a different thing. So we've got a couple weeks of Where is God When Life Happens this week. Terry, come on up here. This is Terry. Everybody say hi, Terry. Steve and Terry have been here for 4 years now. Steve is not here this morning because they got an exchange student from China who just arrived on Friday. And so they're kind of getting adjusted to that. If you have had the privilege of spending some time with Steve and Terry, you have thought, when I grow up, I want to be like Steve and Terry. Because they just have got it together, you know. I've talked about, you know, the last few weeks, these four dimensions of whatever life and the spiritual and the relational and the emotional and the material and the, like all those things, they've got life really well together. And so they've been a blessing to me and my family and to our church. Terry will divide her life into certain categories, and there's like the before walking with Jesus category and the after starting to walk with Jesus category, and there's the before Steve category and the after Steve category, and those things coincide a little bit. And so we're going to go into the before categories today and talk a little bit about what happened there, and it's probably going to surprise you a bit if you know Terry, but you don't know Terry super well. It's going to be a little bit of a surprise. Now, before we get into the story, I'm going to give you what would probably, in our day and age, most accurately be called a trigger warning. We are going to talk about a subject that's a difficult subject, and it's one that we haven't talked about at Oak City Church before on a Sunday morning, and that's abortion. I've prayed about this morning for weeks, for months, really, knowing that this was a story that we were going to do. And so here's who I assume is in the room this morning. I assume that there are some people that think abortion is wrong, but don't have any experience with abortion. And so it's kind of a theoretical thing, but they're confident that abortion is wrong. I assume that there are people that think that abortion is wrong and you're deeply familiar with it because you've had an abortion, or because you're a man and you've had conceived a child and that you know, the child was aborted and you were involved in that in some way. And you've been in that situation and you may have dealt with that with the Lord or you may not have. And so this could be a difficult morning for you. And I recognize that. I imagine there are some of you that don't think that there's anything wrong with abortion, or you think there's something wrong with it, but that you think women should be free to choose to have an abortion. And that may be because you've thoroughly considered all sides of the issue, and that's just where you've landed. Or it may be because you've been raised in an environment where that was the right thing to think. So I assume that there are folks in that position that are in the room. There may even be people, you know, you may be considering an abortion as we speak because of the situation you find yourself in. And I wouldn't think it's an accident that God has you here this morning. So I just want to recognize You know, people are all over the place. I want to speak respectfully to all of you. A lot of times in my sermons, I try to leave some type of tension towards the end. Let there be no tension. I believe that God thinks abortion is wrong. I believe that life begins at conception, and so abortion is ending a life. And I respect your right to think differently on that, but I'll challenge your thinking today, and I'll ask you to keep an open mind as we talk. This is not like a forum for discussion, and you know, this is a one-sided venue, and part of me regrets that, because if you disagree, you don't have a voice, but this is just what this is, and my obligation and my role as a pastor is to believe, is to declare what I believe the Bible says to be true, and so I'm going to do that with the best of my ability. But please hear me. I'd love to have a conversation with you and hear where you're coming from if you disagree with what's said this morning. So let me pray, and then we're going to get into Terry's story. Father, thanks for this morning. Thanks for bringing us here this morning. Thanks for your church, Lord. Thanks for, as we sing those songs, the storms that you have brought us through, God, the miracle that we are here, and that it's by your grace that we are here, God. And I trust in your sovereignty that you have us here for a reason, that you are with us, and that you are at work, Father, and just pray your spirit would be at work in our hearts and our minds and through our words this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Terry, you grew up in Oklahoma. Does she have to turn that on? It's Katie's mic. It's Katie's mic. We good?
Hello.
Yes.
There we go. You grew up in Oklahoma, the oldest of six children.
I did. I'm the oldest of six. I grew up in Oklahoma with my parents. I grew up in a Christian home. My mom more so than my dad. And we lived in a small house in Oklahoma and went to church, and there are four girls and two boys.
But the way you describe your parents' marriage, and that marriage didn't last.
No.
Was pretty dysfunctional.
So my parents were married for 15 years, and it was a very tumultuous marriage. My father was very abusive to my mother physically and verbally, and was abusive to all of us verbally. And so it was a very tumultuous marriage. Life as a child, we were very fearful of my dad of messing up. And my mother was a very empathetic mother, so because she was afraid of my dad. And we've seen my dad hurt my mom, and my dad was an alcoholic. And there's a time that we drove to find my dad, and he was in a bar, and my mom made us get in the car, and we drove off really fast, and because she was so upset, and we hit a motorcyclist and broke his legs, and parents got in trouble. So it just was a very difficult childhood.
You talked about seeing a commercial once that kind of described your dad's attitude towards the kids.
Yes. And I remember it. I was only in third grade, but I remember the commercial, and it was actually a black and white commercial, and I mentioned it to my mother a few years ago, and she actually told me that I didn't see all of the commercial, but the part that I saw was what really was impactful in my life. And it was a little girl with natural curly hair, all kind of frumpy, and her parents were having a dinner party. And it was during the 60s, so the dads are wearing suits and the moms are wearing dresses, and they're in their home, and the little girl wants to talk to her dad, so she's pulling on his coat, and there aren't any words in the commercial, and that no one's speaking, and she's pulling on her father's coat to get his attention, and he goes like this to banish her to her room, and the caption says, "Children should be seen and not heard." And my father says, "See that? Go to your room." And that's the kind of relationship we had in our family with our dad, that children were to be seen and not heard.
And how old were you when they They split up. They divorced.
My parents got a divorce when I was 13. And that, I didn't really think about it being 13 until a few years ago. Well, before I moved here, I was in California. And I was driving to work one day. And I was listening to Focus on the Family. And Dr. Dobson was talking about the importance of children turning 13 and entering into their teenage years. And I remember him saying, when you were 13, where were you in this part of your life? I have tissue. I prepared.
Oh, you do? In a whole box. It's for me.
Oh. And I had to pull over because I remembered at 13, there's my daughter turning 13. And I was 13 and my dad walked out. And I felt so responsible that if I had been a better child, maybe he wouldn't have left. But I know that's not true. But I just remember how impactful that question was, and to be able to look at my children and realize, oh, you know, they're that age now. So it really, it was difficult.
And a few years later, he came back.
He did. So my parents were divorced for 5 years. And in that time frame, my mother had remarried, had my younger brother, and then he left. He just disappeared. He said he couldn't take being a dad or being in a family with so many children, and he left. And my dad came back. I worked in a grocery store. I was a checker, and he came. I'm checking out my customers, and I remember a pack of gum falling on the conveyor belt, and I looked up, and there's my dad. And he shares with me that he's coming back home, that he had been seeing my mother for months and we didn't know, and that he was moving back in and life was going to go back the way it was.
He said something like, my rules apply.
Right. So when he moved back home, he called a family meeting and had us all sit down and said, even though I've been gone all this time, I'm back and everything that happened before is gone and my rules are back in place.
And you were... you left.
I did. So during that time, I had met my first husband. He actually was a customer, came in a grocery store and said all the right words and did all the right things and flattered me. And so I started going out with him, and my dad didn't like him and threatened me and all this kind of stuff. So I made a decision to leave. And over a couple of weeks, I moved my stuff out and took it to a friend's house. And then one night I pulled a table out from in front of my window and threw the last of my bags out the window, put it in my car, pushed it down the street so my parents wouldn't hear that I was leaving, and I left. And I went and moved in with my first husband. We weren't married. I moved in with him thinking that that would be better.
And that was an episode, like, you got accused of stealing the car. And
I did. So I got a phone call. I called my mother the next morning, let her know I was okay. And she said, your dad's called the police and told them you stole the car, and they have a warrant out for your arrest. And my ex-husband's name is Tim, and he actually called to find out if it was true, and it was. So my dad had put an APB out for me, and my mother said, you need to bring the car back. And I said, but I have my stuff in it. I can't bring it back yet. And so she asked me to come see her for lunch. And I went to see her for lunch. And I think, and my mother was very afraid of my dad. Even though he'd come back, she was, oops. Oh, well, I'll just kick him off. So she was afraid. So I went to see her at her office, and thinking that, you know, that I didn't know what to expect. And I walked in her office, and she sits down and talks to me, and she tells me, you can't leave here until you give me the keys to the car. I have to take it back. Your dad told me I cannot come home without the car. And I said, I'll bring it back later. And I went to get up, and her boss walked into the office at that time, and she nodded at him, and he grabbed my arms and put them behind my back and held me. And my mom started hitting me in my face and punching me, telling me, you need to give me the keys back. And I was so surprised, because I knew she was acting out of fear, that I told her if she hit me again that I was going to scream so that people would come and help me. And instead of slapping me, she punched me. And then I did scream, and all these people came running down to see what was going on. And then I just told my mom, I'm leaving. I'll call you later. You'll have the car. And I left. Oh, before I told her boss, let me go, because I told him I'd sue him and own his company. So that's when he let me go.
So you left your home, and you had been confused about why your mom would go back to your dad. But you, in essence, married your dad.
I did. To tell you how much my ex-husband was like my dad, I mean, they wore the same jeans. They smoked the same cigarettes. They were so much alike. And it was just amazing on the afterwards, looking back, about how things you become impressionable and what you think is normal. And then I ended up marrying what I thought was normal and didn't turn out to be such a great situation.
And his attitude towards kids was the same.
Yes. He didn't find children to be valuable.
And so you guys got married. You had a miscarriage early.
I did. I had a miscarriage. We got married. I had a miscarriage first. And then I got pregnant again. Let me just go into it. Okay. And then I got pregnant again. And I came home. I was working at an insurance company at the time. And I came home and I told him I was pregnant. And we were living with his sister. We tended to live with a lot of his family during our marriage, but we were living with his sister in Oklahoma, and I came home and told him I was pregnant, and he's like, no, get rid of it. You get rid of it or you get out. I do not want kids. I don't want to be a dad, so get rid of it. So I didn't know what to do, and I went to a clinic. It actually was a Planned Parenthood clinic, and told them I was pregnant, and they took me into a waiting room. And I remember very distinctly sitting in the waiting room, and sitting across from me was a girl that was 14, and she was there with her mother. And I asked her what she was doing here. She goes, oh, I'm having an abortion. This is my third one. And at the time, I was so beaten down and quiet. I was pretty quiet to myself. I just looked at her and I said, at that time wouldn't have said what I'm going to say. What I said to her was, you're using abortion as birth control? I was so surprised. But anyway, I went and I had the abortion. I was awake. And it was very early on. And then I rested a while, and then I had a friend drive me home. You want to just keep going?
Well, then it was a few years later, and you had your daughter.
No. Then I got pregnant again, not like a few months later. It was right, and I was at work, and I went and I told the nurse, and I was crying. I said, I'm pregnant again, and I know I'm going to go home, and my husband's going to tell me to get an abortion, and I don't want to. And she said, you can't. The more abortions people have, the less chances they have of getting pregnant, so I would advise you not to. So I went home and I told him I was pregnant, and sure enough, he said what I thought he was, and I said, no, I'm not going to do that. And so he got very angry, and he said to me, if you're going to make this choice, I don't want you to talk about it, I don't want to know about it, I don't want to look at you, and if the baby starts moving, I don't want you to tell me, I don't want to know anything. So that's the way it was the whole 9 months. Then I had Shaylin, and when I was in the hospital, and during that time, nowadays everybody goes to the room and they watch the baby and they cut the cord, you know, all this happened. I'm 54, so this happened 36 years ago. So, you know, there wasn't ultrasounds, men didn't go in, they would faint, you know, it was just a different time then. And so I'm in the room waiting, And Shaylin, I've already had Shaylin. She's in the, I'm waiting for them to bring her to me. And Tim walks in and he's completely drunk. And it was hours later and I said, did you see Shaylin? Yeah, she's cute. I just want to make sure you're okay. Now I'm going to go out and celebrate some more. And he left. And I didn't see him till the next day when he came to pick us up and bring us home.
Then you guys moved to California.
So Shaylin was 9 months old, and we moved to California, and we moved in with his cousin. So in this house, we lived with his cousin. It was me and Tim and Shaylin had one room. His cousin Sharon had a room. Her son had a room. And then her brother Jim had a room. So we lived in this four-bedroom house in California. And Tim already had a job, and I went and I started applying for jobs, and I got a job, and I was really excited. But I realized I never had a normal cycle. I realized something wasn't right because my clothes weren't fitting, and I didn't feel sick or anything. I just noticed something wasn't right. So I went to a clinic and took a pregnancy test, and they told me I was pregnant again. So at this time, I already had Shaylin. So I go home and I called Tim from the clinic and I told him I was pregnant. And he said, we'll talk about it when you get to the house. So when I got to Sharon's house, his whole family was there. His aunt, his cousins, their spouses, and they were holding Shaylin. And I walked in and there was this army of people and they're holding Shaylin. His aunt was. And they wouldn't let me have her. And then they asked me to sit down. And they all said, you cannot have this baby. You can't do this to Sharon. You don't have a job. You don't have anything. How can you do this? And when we moved to California, we had $37 to our name. How can you do this to us? How can you do this to Tim? And look at Shaylin. It was so awful. And they wouldn't let me have Shaylin. So they told me that, so Tim told me I had to get an abortion, and if I didn't, I had to get out. So I called my parents, and I told them, and the response I got from them was, sorry, you made your bed, now lie in it. You have to figure it out. So the interesting thing is when you get into positions like this and you're pressured and you're not walking with the Lord and you're not looking at the Lord, you try to fix things in your own way instead of letting God fix it. And so Tim took me to the clinic to get an abortion, but it was different this time. It was a 2-day procedure where they had to prepare me, and I didn't understand, and they just told me not to worry about it. And this wasn't a time of ultrasounds either. So I went in and they prepped me and I had to go home, and I went back the next day. And they put me to sleep this time. And I didn't understand why. And they said, don't worry about it. So after the abortion, I asked them if I was far along, and they said yes. I didn't want to know what it was, but they told me I was almost 5 months, and I had no idea. And then I learned later that the procedure that they did was so that they could take the baby whole. And it just really, it was so devastating that when they told me that, Tim was with me and he was so shocked. And I got in the car and I looked at him and I said, I don't want you to talk to me. I don't want you to acknowledge anything. I don't want you to do it. And I didn't talk for days. I didn't talk to anybody or share anything with anybody for days because I was really hurt.
Things with Tim were never good. They devolved from there. You guys were separated a few times. He was running around on you. You had a son a few years later.
I did. I got it was years 3 years later. I got pregnant with Ryan. But before I got pregnant with Ryan, Tim and I were separated three different times. And I still asked my parents for help, and they still didn't help me. They still weren't there. And so we got back together, and then I got pregnant with Ryan. And I had Ryan. And this was different. When Ryan was born, Tim held him first. He said, "I finally got my son," and just different things. It was just odd. But we never really, the marriage was very tumultuous, just like with my parents. We were married almost 7 years, but in that time we were separated three times. And he had run around on me. He drank just like my dad. He was an alcoholic. And we got into an argument one time, and he hit me, and that was it. And he left, and then we got divorced.
And there's all other sorts of parts of Terry's story that we're not going to talk through all of them. We're going to pick up Terry's story in a few minutes here, but Terry's life changed a lot around that time. And it takes a ton of courage to share the things that you're sharing. I'm going to talk for a few minutes about what I believe God thinks about abortion. And just know when I share this stuff, Terry and I are on exactly the same page with this. And so I believe that Scripture indicates that life begins at conception. And I'm going to go through a handful of verses that speak to this. Starting in Genesis 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female. He created them. And the biblical reality that every human is made in the image of God and has dignity, the basis for not taking life is that every life is made in the image of God, and so you're desecrating the image of God by taking life, because every life bears the image of God and it's sacred because it's made in the image of God. And then a handful of verses that would speak to life starting before that life, that God considers life in the womb, life. So from Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." That's the prophet Jeremiah. From Psalm 139, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame wasn't hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." And so he sees and he knows while we're still inside of our mother. Job, "Your hands fashioned me and made me, and now you've destroyed me altogether. Remember that you made me like clay. Will you return me to the dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh. You knit me together with bones and sinews. You've granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit." And so he speaks again that God is the one that's clothed him with skin and flesh, and God is the one that has knit him together. God knows exactly what's going on. Again, Isaiah, in this verse, "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name." And some more scriptures, and this from the birth of Jesus. "Now the birth of Jesus took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." And that's the term that God uses, that she was with child, and we use that term, that a woman who's pregnant is with child. "And her husband, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and saying, 'Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" And then again in Luke's account, of Jesus' birth, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. There's a baby that leaped in her womb. If you recall this, when Mary and Elizabeth, her cousin, were pregnant, they got together and their babies knew, like John the Baptist and Jesus in the womb knew each other. And so scripture indicates that in the womb, that's life. I think we have increasingly strong arguments from science that that's the case. Genetically, from conception, the genetic code of a baby is different from the genetic code of a mother. I think that argues that it's technically not a part of a mother's body. It's a separate body inside of a mother's body. We see with increasing detail how early babies develop inside of their mother's womb. People argue that a baby can't survive outside the womb without its mother, but that's, a moving target as to when a baby can survive, and that's a tough logic, because if you're going to use that logic inside the womb, it won't be long before you use that logic outside the womb. And people are already doing that in increasing situations. I think our laws demonstrate that we know this is a life. We have some real inconsistencies in our laws. In some states, a pregnant woman who uses illegal drugs can be arrested for delivering a controlled substance to a minor. But that same woman can abort her baby if she chooses. That's a really inconsistent view of what's going on inside of a mother's womb. One author I read named Randy Alcorn talked about this sign, and he lives in Oregon, one of the more liberal states in the United States, and said this is in every bar in Oregon, and just talked about the inconsistency of saying, okay, we know there's a baby in there, and so be careful what you do, but you can go ahead and abort the baby if you want to. And so don't harm the baby unless you really want to. In 2004, we passed a federal law known as the Unborn Victims of Violence Act, which recognizes a child in utero as a separate and distinct victim in crimes against pregnant women. And so now there are laws that say if a pregnant woman is murdered or if she's negligently killed in an accident, the person responsible can be tried for a double homicide. And so, but a woman can choose to harm that baby if she wants to. That's a really inconsistent view of what's going on inside the womb. In 2000, the House of Representatives voted 417 to nothing to delay capital punishment of any pregnant woman until she's given birth. The bill reads, no state or federal authority may carry out a sentence of death on a woman while she carries a child in utero and defines a child in utero as a member of the species Homo sapiens in any stage of development who's carried in the womb. And he writes, do you see the irony? Under the law, the only absolutely protected unborn child in America is the one whose mother is on death row. And then this author says, like polar opposites in the same legal code, two sides imply a flatly contradictory set of moral truths in which A, a developing fetus is a distinct human being with a legal right not to be killed, and B, a developing fetus is a body part of the mother that she's free to have destroyed and discarded. Wherever you stand on the issue of abortion, you realize these two cannot both be true. And so as I understand the pro-choice argument, the crux of it is that a woman has a right to do what she wants to with her body. And I don't disagree that a woman has a right to do what she wants with her body. I just think the baby, is not a part of her body, that the baby has its own body that happens to be living inside of her body. And what this boils down to is that we are choosing what is a baby and what isn't a baby. And it's a baby if we want it to be, but if we don't want it to be, it's not. And really, we're playing God. And that's a dangerous place for us to be. But one in the Bible that we try and get ourselves into all the time. So it's not surprising that we're there. Now, if you disagree with me on this, what I really want you to hear is a desire to stand up and advocate on behalf of the unborn child and a belief that someone needs to stand up and advocate. And Terry's telling her story. Who can't sympathize with Terry in her situation and the story that she told? I mean, those are impossible. She's in an impossible situation. Terry will tell you in a minute I should have stood up. Mm-hmm. She'll say, I stood up for Shaylin. Yep. Everything worked out. Mm-hmm. We'll be there in a minute. Okay. But she'll tell you that. There's a whole nother line. I would guess most of the time it's a man's fault that a woman is in that situation. And that's a whole nother start part of this. But, like, I think we're called to advocate for the child. And if it's a baby, then this is a black and white issue and the child needs to be defended. And it's why the inconsistencies in our own laws, honestly, are just maddening to me. So that's what I believe and felt just was the right thing to do this morning to in this while we're talking about this to declare that really. That's what I think God thinks about abortion. Let me go back to Terry's story. You carried this around with you for a long time, and you compared it to when you pull up to a corner and there's a guy asking for a few dollars. And you don't really want to look at him because you know if you look at him you'll have to engage that and do something about it, and so you didn't look at it really.
Right. So over the years, as more organizations came out, pro-life organizations, which I never really understood pro-life, pro-choice, because most people are for life and most want to have a choice, but in those terms, more pro-life organizations came out, and it would always be there. And I have to tell you, there really are, during abortion, there's two victims. It's the baby and the mother. And a lot of women don't understand that or believe that or know that. So when you've gone through that and everything's in your face, it is. It's like looking at the guy standing on the corner. You're there and he wants money and you don't look at him. Because if you look at him, you're going to engage him, and then you feel guilty, and you got to give him money, and then you don't want to give him money, and you feel guilty, so you just don't look at it. So it's the same thing with the abortions, knowing the choices I made, knowing what I did, how I walked in on my own 2 feet and made those choices, and so I didn't want to look at it for years and years and years, and I stuffed it down. And sometimes you just, like when you're reading the newspaper, you just kind of gloss over it. But that's how it was for me for years.
But you thought, in a way, you thought it had been dealt with, because he said you had a condition, endometriosis, shortly after that led to you not being able to have.
Right. So fast forward, I meet Steve. He's a totally different person I've ever met in my life, and I used to tell him he treated me like a person. He never really understood that, but he does now. But because he just, valued me and loved me, and he still does. But before we got married, I had these pains, and I remember one night Steve was at my house for dinner, and he was getting ready to leave. And I went to use the restroom, and I came crawling out. I was in such excruciating pain, I couldn't walk. So he rushed me to the emergency room, and they couldn't really find out what was wrong with me. But it went for a couple days, so I went to see the doctor, and they did an ultrasound, and they said that I had endometriosis, which I don't know if you know what that means. It's just where during a woman's cycle, she doesn't have her full cycle, the lining of the uterus, the endometrium builds up and it causes pain. And if you don't have it dealt with, it can actually break apart and go into your lungs and you can actually die. So I had to go have it removed. And you just go in and they do laparoscopic surgery and remove it. Well, after my next cycle, I started having these pains again, and I went back to the doctor, and I had to have it again. And they said, it's just, we might have missed something. Well, over a course of a few months, I had a rare case of it, that every cycle, it would double and triple in size. And the doctor told me, we can't help you, you have to live with it. And so I called a friend of mine who'd experienced the same situation, and I went to a different doctor, and they said, we're going to wait, see if you experience the same thing in your next cycle, and if you are, we're going to have to go in and open you up and do exploratory surgery. So that's what we did. I went in. They opened me up. They had to actually open me up. And by law in California, when they open you up, they have to explore everything because you're open. So not only was every single organ covered in endometriosis, but I had my gallbladder was the size of a softball, and I had a gallstone in it the size of a silver dollar. And they said it was really a miracle I was still alive, because if that stone had removed, my gallbladder would have ruptured because it was just full of infection. I would have died of sepsis. And Steve and I aren't married, so I'm out in the exploratory, and they come out and say, can we have permission to remove her gallbladder? And he's like, what if I don't give you permission, because we're not married yet? And they said, well, then we have to close her up, wake her up, get permission, and take her back in for surgery. He went, she's not going to like that. He said, I know her well enough. Do it, and I'll take the fall. And when he told me, I started crying. I'm like, thank you. Because he's right. I wouldn't have liked it. So they had to do, we had discussed three options before my surgery if they went in and found I had it. The first one, we could have a baby. Because when you get pregnant, the endometriosis most of the time will come out, and it'll comes out with the placenta, so you won't have it. I want to have a baby. We're not even married. What kind of message do you want me to send to my kids? You know, you have a medical illness, have a baby outside of wedlock, you know. So I said, no option. Second one is to keep having the surgeries every single month to go in and have all the endometriosis burned out, which Steve was absolutely no way. Or third was if they went in and found that I had it, to do a complete hysterectomy and consider adopting or fostering later. And so we went home, went out to dinner, and we talked about it, and I signed the form on a hysterectomy, not really knowing what they were going to find. So when I went in for the surgery, I had a complete hysterectomy, appendectomy, and they removed my gallbladder. All in one. And in fact, when the anesthesiologist woke me up, he said, you want the good news or the bad news? And I said, well, I don't care. He goes, well, the good news is you've lost 10 pounds in organs. The bad news is we had to remove more than we thought. But the good news is you're good.
And you, in the back of your mind, thought, I've had two abortions. God took away my ability to have more kids.
I did.
Now we're even.
I thought God punished me, and I know that's not true, but at the time I thought, I deserve this.
And yep. So fast forward the last few years, the videos come out last summer with David Dalyden and the Planned Parenthood, and all that kind of brought some of this up for you, and you went to volunteer at a crisis pregnancy center?
I did, so... Realizing that when the videos came out, it just exploded my brain that I was lied to, did all these things happen to me, and I am on this side of it. I know I'm forgiven. I know God loves me. I'm going to go volunteer and help other women. I go to the crisis pregnancy clinic, and they interviewed me and asked me if I've had abortions before, and I told them yes. You have to tell your whole story. So they said, well, you have to go through counseling first. And I was like, okay. And they said, because we can't have you counsel other women until you've been through the counseling. I went, okay. But as I'm driving home, I'm like, counseling? Why do they want me to have counseling? I don't need counseling. Why do they want me to have counseling? I do need counseling. I mean, it made me realize all this stuff, like I had mentioned earlier, that I'd been stuffing down, just came out. And I had really never truly dealt with everything.
And so there were a handful of verses that you had mentioned. One of them being, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. And that whole burst their bonds apart was meaningful to you.
It was. I realized at that time that Jesus never left me. Even when I made those choices, he was there for me, and that he burst my bonds apart and he took the punishment for me. And that included not just my abortions on the cross, but every single abortion in the world he took. And it just, it was very freeing, but very emotional.
And in that, there was part of it was taking responsibility yourself, but also not blaming the, you know, forgiving people and not blaming people that were a part of what happened.
And that was part of counseling, is that you have to own your stuff, and I had to own it. No one forced me to walk into that clinic or get up on the table. No one forced me, even though I had the pressure and the threats. I made that choice, and that I had forgiven my husband, my ex-husband, a long time ago, but it was to also forgive him and those in the clinic and his family, because that's what happens. It's just like what Jesus said, forgive them, for they don't know what they do.
I'm about to read a handful of scriptures without a ton of commentary on them, and that's on purpose. I mean, I said at the beginning, I know there's a lot of different people in the room, and I know, I would imagine that there are people that have had abortions, or like I said, men that have conceived babies that were aborted, and you were either passively or actively involved in that, and you haven't dealt with it. And so today, it's kind of caught you by surprise, and you've been confronted. And so I'm reading scriptures because I think the Lord wants you to deal with it. And he can do that, and I can't do that. And so a few more verses that Terry had mentioned. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so this wasn't... I'll have a hysterectomy, and we'll call it even. That's not how it works. Jesus is going to die on the cross for all of our sins. And that's how we're made righteous. There's nothing that we can do. It's what he has done for us. Another verse, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I will dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And so not to leave them there, but to revive them. And we go to Romans and just be clear about the gospel in this moment. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And then there were a handful of verses. From the Old Testament that Terry mentioned, just about our sins being removed from us. So why don't you just read through these? I mean, it's these, starting with Isaiah there.
These were several of the verses that came out of my counseling. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you had delivered my life from the pit of destruction. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. That's in Isaiah 38:17. He will again have compassion on us, and he will tread our iniquities underfoot, and you will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's in Isaiah 43:25. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's Psalm 103:11-12.
And one last one. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. God's really good to us. I forget, I think it was the second song we were singing this morning, and I thought it's a miracle that any of us are here right now. Let me, we wanted to throw out a list of things that the church should be doing. We could talk about this for an hour. We're not going to. We should be praying about this. Yeah. Yeah.
And when you pray, my prayer has been for the hearts of everyone involved, not just the mother, but the father, the families that are involved, the doctors, those who work in the clinics, even the people in Planned Parenthood. Everyone needs Jesus. Everyone. They all need him. And the only answer to all of this is him. And changed hearts and changed lives. So prayer is the biggest thing. We have a very big God, and these problems to him are small. But we have to open our mouth and pray and seek him for help.
We can open our homes to and just be available to pregnant mothers who are in need or to children, you know, so that there's options. You can volunteer. There's a number of crisis pregnancy centers in the area, and there's a number of people here that volunteer or have volunteered at crisis pregnancy centers in the area. Just be informed enough to talk with others. That would take you an hour or two to feel like, and I know it feels like a lot of times you're flowing against the weight of culture, but fight against the weight of culture and be informed enough to have a conversation. You can donate money. You can be active politically. There are a lot of things we can do. One of the articles Terry sent me just yesterday was about this class. It was interesting, and it was this teacher leading these college students through what are your options if you were pregnant and you didn't know what to do, and how they were totally informed about what to do if they wanted an abortion, but not informed about what it would look like to give up a child for adoption. And it's because that voice is louder in our culture, and so the voice that says there are options, and it's the church's voice, needs to be louder. I'm going to ask the band to come back up. We're going to take communion today, and so this is communion. Is, you know, it's a reminder of Jesus told us to do this in remembrance of him, that his body's been broken for us, and his blood has been shed for us. And so you're invited, if you've recognized Christ as your Lord and Savior, accepted him as your Lord and Savior, to break the bread, which is his body that's been broken for you, and dip it into the juice, which represents his blood that's been shed for you. And this is how we commune with God. We have communion with the Father through what the Son has done on our behalf, and it's forgiveness. You know, and we're doing that today. Like I said, I'm not in a room of innocent people. In fact, I'm in a room of guilty people. Amen? Of something. This is not a special sin. It's no different. But if you're here and this is something that has been a part of your life and you've never really dealt with it with the Lord, Terry hadn't dealt with it until, you know, she thought she had, but then a year and a half ago she realized she hadn't. You should. And so if we can help with that, if Terry can help with that, she'll be up here afterwards. We have some people from the Stephen Ministry that'll be up here afterwards to talk or to pray with you. If there's a way, you're Katie at Oak City Church, right? You can email Katie at, if you don't want to talk to me, I'd understand that. I'm Jeff at OakCityChurch.com, Katie at OakCityChurch.com. You can email her. What's your email?
Terry Myers, NC@gmail.com.
Yeah.
It's terrymyersnc@gmail.com. But I mean, you can come and ask me.
But just if you need help working through this, please. If you're a guy, you need help working through this, come to me and we'll get you help. But please don't leave it alone. But deal with it. And I've asked Terry to close us in prayer.
Father, thank you so much just for this opportunity. I thank you, Lord, when we do come to you with our broken and contrite hearts, Father, and we're truly repentant, how you do rush in, Lord, and you restore us and you forgive us and you heal us and you bring us back. You never leave us. You never forsake us. And even when we make bad choices, Lord, I thank you. Thank you, Lord, that we have that freedom to come to you. Even when we think it's the most horrible thing we've ever done, that you took it all and that you love us and forgive us. And Lord, I just pray for everybody here today, Lord, that whatever is in their life, Lord, that you would just, as they would come to you, Father, truly broken and repentant, whatever that is, not even if it's about today's subject, so that they can be truly healed, that you would truly rush in and restore them, because you are a loving, forgiving, healing God. And you want us all, Father God, to be under the shelter of your wings. And I thank you so much for who you are to me. In Jesus' name, amen.